There was a girl at our own All Souls Church school, just around the corner, who after the Good Friday talk at the school assembly, piped up to one of the teachers and she said, "Batsy," said, "there's another bit to the story that comes after Good Friday. I know the story," she said. "It's called Ben-Hur." Well, she may have got the details a little bit muddled, as sometimes people can do, but at least she knew that there was a sequel. Many people have never really tumbled to the sequel. Or if they have, they haven't grasped its significance or ever seen its impact upon our lives today. It was so on that first Easter dawn. Everybody was taken by surprise, and no one was expecting that there would be any kind of sequel to the events on the Friday evening when those two council members, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, acted as decent, prominent senators would and took the responsibility for the burial of the leader that they had so much admired and looked up to. The grave was then covered with a large, round stone that would have run along a groove until it had slotted into its place. The grave was then sealed by the authorities and a guard was placed over it. And then 36 hours later, here we are in John 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." So those 36 hours later, the guards were scattered to be paid off with hush money by the chief priests, as we learn from Matthew 28, verse 12. And a phenomenon unknown in the whole history of the world is awaiting investigation. The whole account here, ladies and gentlemen, rings with authenticity. Here is no ingenious attempt at a carefully reconstructed scenario with Pontius Pilate, or perhaps Caiaphas, the high priest, falling back in confusion as the resurrected Christ bursts out of the tomb in front of a crowd of authenticated witnesses. The whole thing spills out instead as a wonderful jumble, ushering in a new world that will never be the same again. And it starts with this lady, Mary Magdalene. And it's all a muddle. I call this first part of the account the right actions, but the wrong deductions. Look at verses 1 to 2 again. Mary has arrived at the crack of dawn, at the very first opportunity given her, to bring spices for the body of Jesus. She couldn't have come on the Saturday, because activity wasn't allowed on the Jewish Sabbath. So here she is in the early hours of Sunday to do this last piece of service for the friend who meant so much to her. She couldn't keep away from that area, hanging around, not expecting anything, but just wanting to be there. She was brave to come. It may well be that she didn't know the goings-on with Pilate on the Friday, who had authorized that guard to be placed on the tomb, and she certainly would have had no authority at all to tamper with the body at burial. That was left to the two city councillors, and they had been authorized to do that. But here she is now, hoping not to be seen, and then rooted to the spot, dumbfounded, to discover that the grave had apparently been tampered with. And she runs. There was going to be a lot of running that day. Some of you younger ones here, some of you 14 years of old and that sort of age, you may have noticed that in everyday life, it's the young ones, the eight-year-olds and the under, who run all the time. Young creatures always run. Calves and lambs, puppies and kittens, and the little people in the threes to fives in the Sunday school. You ask them to go somewhere, and what do? They run. They never walk. They run. It's the grown-ups who don't run. They've settled down a bit, you see. You'll never see a grown-up running. Not unless something is the matter. Something very terrible or something very exciting. And that morning, Mary, a grown-up, ran. She thought it was awful what had taken place. The Greek New Testament indicates that she went to Simon Peter's and John's houses, in turn. They weren't living in the same place, went one and then the other, roused them, and then herself, it seems, began to run back to the tomb herself. And notice what she said to the two disciples, verse 2, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Notice that she doesn't say, "The stone outside the tomb has been moved. Let's see what's happened." She doesn't tell them the facts. She tells them the conclusion that she has drawn from the facts. They've taken the body away. So Mary has taken the right actions in going to the tomb and then coming to the disciples, but she's drawn the wrong conclusions and passed them on. The right actions, but the wrong deductions. The whole passage here is crawling with little clues, if only we have eyes to see them. Some critics of the Christian faith have been very quick and eager to point out the differences between the various resurrection reports. I suppose they would like all four Gospels to be exactly identical. The thrill of Bible study is seeing that all the reports have their own particular perspectives and viewpoints. And those critics will say that in those other reports, it's a company of women who arrived first at the tomb. In John, they say it's only one, Mary. But they're too quick. Mary's words in verse 2 are, "And we do not know where they have laid him." So there were other people with her. And obviously John is being very selective, picking Mary out for special mention in this story. And of course she is going to figure prominently in verse 11 onwards. Before very many minutes, Mary will be the first witness of the resurrected Jesus, alive, triumphant from the grave, leader of the worldwide Christian family today. "Stalin is dead," wrote the Romanian Christian leader, Richard Wurmbrand, who was jailed for his faith on a number of occasions. But he said, "Never will any communist sing, 'Stalin, lover of my soul,' nor is he apt to sing, 'Khrushchev, my most beloved,' nor will his descendants a century from now sing to Brezhnev, 'I need thee every hour.'" But he says these are sung about Jesus all over the world, almost 2,000 years after his crucifixion. And he says, try as they might, those critics will never be able to silence these songs in Holy Mother Russia. About them, no songs will be sung. The right actions here, but the wrong deduction. She didn't know yet, and wasn't going to know for a little while, that Jesus truly is alive forever. She was in no singing mood. She's not singing songs. She's running. Only by now, Peter and John are both running too, and it seems that they've left her far behind in their haste. More haste, less speed. Yes, it was a day of muddle and confusion with no orderly plan behind it at all. It was the sort of day when you and I can rush out, and when you get out, you find you left your front door key on the kitchen table and your money in your other suit, that sort of day. So with Mary, the right actions, but the wrong deductions. But it's really Peter we've been following in our brief Easter series of sermons, and so we come to him now. And so this next section of the account, I must call "The Quick Feet, But the Slow Minds." The quick feet, but the slow minds. There's some strange sort of chemistry going on between Peter and John. We in the ministry team were talking about this over breakfast the other day as we studied this little passage together in preparation for this sermon. And I think it was my friend here, Steve Wookie, who said, there's a chemistry between Peter and John. And of course there is. They're always just slightly bumping up against each other and softly rubbing against each other too in the gospel stories. They're close to each other, and yet they're distant too in temperaments and approach. So in John 13, you have the Last Supper, when they learn of the impending betrayal, and it's Peter who nudges John and says, go on, you ask him. who is the betrayer. Peter and John are both there in the high priest's house at the moment of Peter's failure, as we learnt last week. Now they're out running, almost as though they're in a race to get to the tomb first. And John, perhaps the younger, gets there ahead. Next Sunday, we'll see both these two men on the beach with Jesus. And that time, Peter having got to the shore first, ahead of John. And then we shall hear next Sunday, Peter saying to Jesus as he looks over his shoulder at John, "What about this man? What's his future?" There's a chemistry between the two men, and we see it here in John 20. Yes, John gets to the tomb first, and then holds back and hesitates. Peter arrives, and impulsive as ever, rushes into the empty tomb. The empty tomb? Well, it's technically empty. The grave clothes are still there, folded together, and cemented by those 100 pounds weight of myrrh and aloes brought by Nicodemus, you remember? John 19, verse 39, just a few verses back. There were the grave clothes now, still wound together and cemented together by those spices, but round a body that was no longer there, a body that had somehow apparently evaporated through the spices and the clothes and the folds, leaving the cloth collapsed and the headcloth separate, as we read here, with a space for the neck, like a turban still, the Greek has it, twirled together, separate from the cloths, and no body. Try and imagine yourself there, looking in, peering in, is in the Greek there, peeping in, and then going in. What would you have thought? What would have been your emotions? How long did those two men stay absolutely riveted, gazing at the evidence in front of them? And how long before either of them began to say to themselves, "Mary's deduction is faulty. The body has not been taken away by someone. Otherwise, surely, they'd have taken the body away with these cloths." Unless they'd taken the body and then laboriously unwound the cloths with the spices. But that's not the picture here at all. Here are the grave clothes, undisturbed, folded together still, but no body. They're thinking, gazing, wrestling with what's happened. The whole mindset is being changed in those few moments. So with Mary, it is a case of being up early, getting there quickly, quick feet. Now it is the quick feet but the slow minds. They can't understand. They're still looking carefully at the evidence. We can't blame them. Greater minds have been unable to grasp the miracle of the resurrection and its significance. In a film clip shown once on a TV documentary, the late Bertrand Russell, who was a well-known atheist, was heard to recall hearing as a small boy the dying words of his unbelieving grandfather, Lord John Russell, on his deathbed in the late 1870s. "Goodbye, my darlings, forever." Yes, I suppose you would think like that if you can't see the truth of the resurrection. Can't see that here is the forerunner of an entirely new world and era. Here's an emerging truth, and it was taking time to sink in as far as Peter and John were concerned. It took time for those two later on that same day, in the evening, on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, when they fall into step alongside of this apparent stranger, but it's Jesus. Then he begins to talk with them, and they begin to pour out all their agonies and their sadnesses about the disillusionment since Good Friday. And he says to them, "Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe what the prophets have spoken." These two had very quick feet, but they're slow minds. They're still taking it in. Peter is still in a trance, but John at last perceives what has happened. Verse 8 has it there for us. "Then the other disciple," he always calls himself that, Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. He believes, but he hastens to add, as he gives us this record, he hastens to add as a self-reproach in verse 9, that even then he hadn't grasped the prophetic scriptures that all along had been pointing to the ultimate vindication of God's suffering servant. He's saying to us who read, I ought to have known because of the scriptures. It is the sight of the grave clothes that convinced him, whereas it should have been the prophecies that opened his eyes. But then none of them had seen that or foreseen it. Later on the day of Pentecost, the scriptures all came alive. There was Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 25, quoting from Psalm 16, verse 10, as fulfilled in Jesus. Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. And Peter's saying, that's Jesus. But standing here by the grave, it is a very slowly emerging truth. And it may be for somebody here. Maybe one or other of us here, not really convinced, or at least struggling, or maybe really not caring very much, but here we are in church, thinking about it. Let the truth emerge. It takes time for some people to meet with a bunch of friends who do believe in the resurrection and do believe that they are going to live forever in the presence of God. And that eternal life has started now. Now there are millions who believe that. And what we need to do, we who are inquirers, is to meet with those people. Join with them. Maybe learn with them and study with them. And allow that mindset to challenge and help us. Listen to how it happened in the case of one of the greatest atheists of this century, C.S. Lewis. He says, I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion. Emotional, he says, is perhaps the last word we can apply to some of the most important events. C.S. Lewis says, it was more like when a man, after long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake. And Easter says that to us. Come awake. Come alive to the mighty thing that has happened, even though it took a little while for it to sink in with Peter and John. Peter, later that day, was going to receive for himself a first-hand authenticated experience of meeting with Jesus. Luke 24, verse 34, and then 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. But John, it seems, didn't need such a personal confirmation. Of all the apostles, you'd have thought that he would be given a special one of his own. But no, he already believed by that stage. So, the right actions, but the wrong deductions. The quick feet, but the slow minds. Thirdly, the new era, but the old routine. Look at verse 10. It's a surprise. It's the most surprising sentence in this little account. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now that is extraordinary. You'd have thought, having taken it in, he is alive forever. He's not here, he's risen. Let's go and tell everybody. No, they go back to their homes. Well, after all, it was breakfast time. Must put on the toast. What an anticlimax when you think of the implications of all this. When you think of what Easter actually means, the American Johnny Erickson, whose witness from her wheelchair has touched so many millions, has said, Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. And when you think of what Easter means, it is dramatic. Changes your mindset forever. And here they are going back to their homes. to feed the budgie and arrange the house and do the little chores. The new era, but the old routine. There was Jerusalem around them, just the same as ever. And yet, you see, that's part of the amazing thing about Easter. It takes hold of you, but there's still your life to get on with. You're not going to be always jumping for joy and running around the place. You're going to be doing your tax returns, trying to work out where the next week's groceries are going to come from, thinking about education, your future, doing the things you've got to do. And yet you find people who are doing those very things who have come alive in Christ. Just a few weeks ago, I was in the shanty town of Nairobi, in a place called Kibera. And they took me into a little place. The room, the whole house was only 10 feet by 10 feet. It was a one-room house, 10 feet by 10 feet. Mud walls, and little bits of sacking and cardboard and little bits of tin for the roof. And sitting in this place, I said, now how many people live here? Eight, they said. Eight people live here. I said, where do they cook? And I suddenly saw was a little pot on a little heap of stones on the floor. I thought, where do they sleep? I couldn't work it out. But they were Christians. They'd been baptized. The lady there of the house couldn't stop smiling. And I thought, humanly speaking, you haven't got much to smile about. But she had a living hope, and something was driving her, and her husband. Just the same when I went into a Maasai house. The place was full of flies outside, because of course you get a lot of flies from the cattle. To beat you in through the flies, and then when you get in, you're in pitch darkness. And you can't stand up straight. You're on all fours, virtually. Then you sit down in this little house. It was a Christian house. They'd been baptized. Something wonderful had happened. So there's the new era, but maybe the old routine, yes, that sometimes is a bit like that. They had to get on with a few things. I remember hearing about a lady who became a follower of Jesus Christ. She said it was such an important moment that I decided I must go through my proper routine, getting up and dressing. She had a bath, first of all. Then she put on her best clothes, put on her makeup. Then she got on her knees and dedicated her life to Jesus Christ because she wanted to be at her best. But just following, really, the routine. Where do you live? You live maybe in a one-room bedsit, in a flat somewhere, or in a hostel. Well, there is that routine. But does it make a difference that we find ourselves going through the routine of everyday life and yet the resurrection has taken place and we believe in him? Listen to Peter, years later, when writing to Christian people who were scattered and persecuted for their faith. Peter, when he'd really come alive, Peter, when he really understood, saying, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice." So he's saying that the world has not seen its last of Jesus Christ. And that if we really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and have embraced him as our living Lord, life will not be the same again. We shall have difficulties and trials and the old routine things that we have to go through, but nevertheless with a spark and a dynamic that makes sense of the universe and of life and of routine and gives zest to living and the undercurrent of joy and purpose. So it's a little study we've just given ourselves to. The right actions, but the wrong deductions. The quick feet, but the slow minds. The new era, but the old routine. But something had started that day, which carries people like Peter and John and Mary Magdalene and Johnny Erickson and millions of others, of whom I trust you're one today.